Lord, not only do the flowers fall as they are before us and the grass withering, but kingdoms fall. And yet we know that your word is forever and that what you have proclaimed will not return back void. So may it be so as we consider the word as God's people here today, that you would open up it up to us so that we might know and believe and even be strengthened and encouraged by it for your honor and for our good. So we commit to you the reading and hearing and preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 28, verse 23, this is the word of God. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Amen. May God add richly to his word here today. So I want to encourage us, or maybe try to encourage us here today, encourage us in the faith, or more particularly in the Christian faith. And I want to, if you will, poke back or push back against the belittling of the belief of Jesus and the Christian faith and the Christian Bible. As though we gather here today as some quirky folk religion, some religion for hicks who don't really think about things and who are immature, that we cling to our guns and to our Bibles, so to speak, even up in the hills, and that there is no good and solid foundation for the faith and for belief. That is, that if you listen to the average news report or the average article or someone speaking today, it's as though we just invented this in the last couple of years, and boy, isn't this jolly good, and maybe this will serve us in some way well. But the truth of the matter is that we are part of a millennial-old religion, that is, that 2,000 or 4,000 years, we are walking in that pathway, and the Christian faith has been believed and practiced by hundreds of millions of people. Hundreds of millions of people around the world, that the Bible is the most printed and most read book in history, and the faith that we celebrate is the foundation of the civilization that we live in, or of Western civilization, or of the American world. It is the air that we breathe, whether you like that or not, but that is in fact the case. In fact, the point being then, to tie this to Reformation Day, is that the Christian faith and Christianity in Christ has reformed the world, even for millions and billions. And that should count for something. And maybe give you a little bit of chutzpah. I know everybody here doesn't know what that means, but I'll get there, properly defined. That is, that we would have strength and confidence and conviction of our beliefs and of our faith. Chutzpah, that you would have a backbone, that you would have audacity, a courage that's bordering on arrogance. I'm not saying that you should be arrogant, but I am saying that you should have a certain courage that's bordering on arrogance or nerve or boldness, that would be the case as we consider our faith, as opposed to kind of walking around with our tail in between our legs. And I'm sorry, I know I'm just a local yokel and just I don't know anything kind of thing. That we got 2,000, 4,000 years of testimony and scriptures and God's work. And I want to encourage us in that here today, even our young ones, if possible. So may it be so. Christendom, that is the story of Christianity and Christ's reign, is actually a great story. It's fascinating and amazing. And part of, as you know, the greatest story ever told. This Jesus did not seem to be so successful. His own people turned on him. He dies or is killed. He's raised from the dead, which is certainly pretty interesting and pretty unusual, but still, his numbers are quite low. 12 or 120, just a handful, if you will, statistically speaking. That is, that the Christian faith is next to nothing as far as numbers go. And then there's this Christ hater fighting against the church, actually persecuting the church. And he's on his way on what they call the Damascus Road. And the next thing that he knows is that he's blinded. He can't see, and he hears a voice, and he hears the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says to him that you are going to speak of my name and my kingdom before Gentiles and kings of the earth, that I'm going to use you, that you are going to in some way be a vehicle before me, bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And that's in Acts chapter 9. So Acts, Ascension, Acts chapter 9, Jesus on the scene takes Saul, who will become Paul, and stops him dead in his tracks and says, what? That you are going to be a preacher. You are going to be a mighty preacher. You are going to preach me before kings of Gentiles and the kings of the earth. And the story, if you will, continues in the book of Acts. So how does Acts end, as you've heard me say once or twice before? That by the end of Acts, that Paul is in Rome, and he's proclaiming what? He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the rule and reign of Jesus, and he's doing so before Caesar in Caesar's home court. That, if you will, he steps into a hostile territory. He steps into, if you will, the kingdom of the world. And what does he do? But he proclaims, he preaches. And he preaches what? That a kingdom has come. That a new kingdom has come. That the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is here. And Caesar, you should hear this. Caesar, take note. World, take note. That something new is here. And something, if you will, better. So we read in Acts chapter 28, so when they had appointed him, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified, what? Of the kingdom of God, of God's kingdom, of God's reign and rule. And then the chapter ends with, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching what? The kingdom, preaching the kingdom and teaching them the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no one forbidding him. That he wasn't saying, oh, maybe this, that Paul was preaching because God had, if you will, so touched his heart and so converted him, that he preached with confidence that the kingdom is here, that Jesus is here, and that you and everyone else should take note. Whether you are a Gentile king, whether you are a Jew, it does not matter. The kingdom is here. And of course, that's what we had heard before, right? He's not the first one. If this is Acts 28, and if this is Acts 1, if you will, chronologically, that the whole story begins, or the whole story in the New Testament begins with John the Baptist coming. What is John the Baptist saying? What is he proclaiming? That you should repent. And why should you repent? Because there's something here. And what is that something? The kingdom of God is here. And then right after John the Baptist, Jesus says that you should repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here. That the kingdom of God has arrived. That something new. There's a new man on the block. so to speak. That is, that they announce the kingdom and that they should repent. And then Jesus, in his ministry, tells parable after parable about the kingdom. And he says, one of them, he says, you know what? That this kingdom at the time, it seems like it's really small. In fact, you know how small it was? Remember the analogy that he gave in the parable, that it is small as a mustard seed. I should have gone out yesterday and found a mustard seed. And his point then is that the mustard seed, what happens to the mustard seed? It actually grows. It actually gets large. In fact, it grows into a tree, and that the birds will actually sit into the mustard seed. Into the tree itself. That is, that though it seem very small now, that though it be dinky now, that though it be tiny now, that something's going to happen, that the kingdom is going to grow and expand and expand and expand and become larger, and that we should be mindful of that, which then, of course, Paul preaching to that end, that the kingdom has come, even saying it in Rome. But of course, throughout Acts, that this is the message, if you will, that earlier in Acts we read of, so for instance, Acts 3 and 4, when the numbers were still small, in fact, we started out with 12, or we started out with 120, and then all of a sudden by Acts 3 and 4, you have 5,000. And you say, 5,000, what's 5,000? But the only way to get to 1.5 billion people is you got to get through 5,000 first. That is, that you got to start somewhere. And there's this man who cannot walk, that he's been unable to walk. And he says to Peter, he says, give me a little money. I need some cash. I'm a little short today. I need some money so that things would go okay for me. And Peter says to him, sorry, no handouts here. I'm short of cash too. I don't have that which I need, either. But let me tell you this. I do have something that would be of value to you. I do have something that would benefit you. In fact, here's my words to you, that in the name of Jesus, that in the name of Jesus, that you should walk. That in the name of Jesus that you should get up. And he takes him by the hands. And now a man who has not walked, he could not walk from birth. And now he is walking. And Peter, and they're filled with the Spirit and they're amazed. And Peter makes sure that they would all know that this was not some magic show. That this was not some quick trick that he was doing. But that this was done in the name of Jesus. Through Jesus and the power of Jesus and the resurrected Jesus, that they would know that, and that they would hear that, that this was not some trick. And he says, "You killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and that is why that man walks." And he then ties it to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then says this, and realize this, and pause here. He says, "There is no other name under heaven, that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. And why might that be significant? Not just as an altar call, if you will, but that's the language that Caesar was using. That's the language that Caesar told the people. That's what Caesar said. He proclaimed to the Romans, he proclaimed to them that there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And if you will, Jesus steals the language, if you will, or Jesus comes in and says, through Peter and through the apostles, that there now is a new king in town, and there is no other name under heaven by which you might be saved. One might say that Peter was being provocative. If you're a Jew and you see a man who could not walk again, you might think of language that you find in Isaiah, that when the kingdom comes, that when God's restoration comes about, that the lame will leap like a deer. Like one of the trigger, if you will, trigger signs that something is happening is that the lame will walk like a deer, or leap like a deer. And then we read today in Daniel the promise that, and this is the expectation, this is the yearning. So John the Baptist and Jesus, when they say the kingdom is here, that it's going to trigger the language of Daniel. That, oh, what is he talking about? He's talking about what we read in our responsive reading today, that a kingdom was coming, and that this kingdom, that the sovereignty of kings will be handed over to the saints, that the sovereignty of the kings will be handed over to the saints, and that this new kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And Daniel reads, and he just says, I am undone. Like, it's just like, whoa. I don't know what to do with all of this. This is my undoing. And earlier, Daniel had written in Daniel 2 that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And in fact, that kingdom would crush other kingdoms, that the rock would crush, and that it will break the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold to pieces. That this is the promises of Daniel, that this kingdom is coming, this new kingdom is coming, and that this kingdom isn't just going to come in some nice pietistic way, but that it's going to take down other kingdoms and take this down, if nothing else. That what he's speaking about here is not some private personal journey of individual Christians, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress, and we're all going to, if you will, become more sanctified. May we all become more sanctified, and may we read Pilgrim's Progress over and over again. Fine. But that's not what's happening here, that it's not some private personal journey, but that he is calling them out by name and saying to the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, you are going down. And the Medes and the Persians, that they are going to go down. And then the Greeks, and who's that Greek who thought he was so hot? What was his name? Alexander the Great. He's dead at age 33 or whatever it was. And then there was one last kingdom, and that kingdom referenced in Daniel is Rome itself. Is Rome itself. So Luke, the writer, the author of the book of Acts, takes a terribly long time, or takes terrible pains for us to see that Paul is getting to the city of Rome. And if you want a Sabbath reading, go home and read Acts 20, 21, 22, and so forth. It's laborious that it's drawn out. It goes on and on, and he spends two chapters talking about this. They're on the ship, and finally they end up in Rome and so forth. And you're like, why? Just get us there. Come on. Like, what are we doing? And what Luke is doing is he's drawing it out because they are going to, if you will, a place that was very significant, that it wasn't just a random city, that he wasn't just going, oh, let's go to L.A. and then let's go to Hollywood and so forth. But Rome, if you will, the last city, the city of the king, the city of Caesar, the city of those who thought they were God themselves. And then Paul ends up in Rome and he proclaims the kingdom, and he says that Jesus is here and that his kingdom is here, not a random point or a factoid or just traveling around in space, but rather, Caesar, you should repent, for there is no other name, and that is the name of Jesus by which man might be saved. And Paul never takes out a gun, doesn't use gunpowder. Maybe there wasn't gunpowder then, I know. But over time, centuries even, Rome goes down. And is no longer. And you have dramatic conversions like Constantine, who actually say, it's okay to be a church, it's okay, it's a legal thing to be a Christian in this kingdom. And the point that I'm making then is that Rome goes down all to the end that this is, if you will, the seed growing and maturing and becoming the tree, so to speak, so that if you begin with 12 or 120 or 5,000, whatever the number that you want to start with, fine. We'll amend that as needed, but that the kingdom grows and that the kingdom grows and that the kingdom grows and that the kingdom expands. And I know it goes down and it goes up and it looks bad and it gets a little bit better. Like all kinds of, it's not just this simple straight line up. I know that. But we live in a day now where, what do you have? Roughly 1.5 billion people professing Christianity. That's not a small number. 1 billion here, 1 billion there. From 12 or 5,000 or 120, and it has worked its way through the fabric of our thinking and acting, that the kingdom of God has worked its way through, maybe like yeast in a dough. I think somebody taught about that. Didn't somebody? It was Jesus who taught about that, yeah? That the kingdom would work its way out. So that we effectively, even those who don't know nothing about Jesus, even those who hate Jesus at some level, I'm not trying to be provocative, in some way mimic him or look to be like him, if you will. And so even this past week I heard I realize this is dangerous waters here, but that even the COVID protocol was in one sense based on Christianity. I'm not arguing for or against, but that the idea that the young would suffer for the elderly, that we would in some way defer to those who are weak. That was the mindset, if you will, behind whether it was really the mindset is not the point, but that the strong would suffer or give up for the weak. And the reality is that in every single majority Protestant country, that the dispossessed flee to it of their own free will. That is, that the kingdom is here and it's been glorious. And I'm going to get to some of the errors of it, but it's been glorious. So that everybody wants in. If you are from the world, if you are outside of Christendom, if you are outside of the reign and rule of Jesus, whatever, you don't realize why, but you want a part of that action, that you want to immigrate into a Protestant nation, that is what you want because of, if you will, the blessings of Christ's rule and reign. That is not the case in Muslim countries, who tend to be much more authoritarian for sure. So let me just back up, make one more point before we have, Matthew's gospel. Well, let me back up. Elder Clements read from 2 Chronicles, right? And the language that was used was that Cyrus, a pagan king that God was using, says that all authority has been given unto me and that all kingdoms would be his. Jesus then, and that's the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. So if you're a Jew and you're reading the Bible, that's the last. Those are the last words that you're going to read. And then you open up the New Testament and you start reading about Matthew. And then Matthew is going to end with this statement that Jesus saying, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And that he is to disciple, that we are to disciple the nation. Obviously, in some sense, mimicking what God had said to Cyrus, that the whole earth belongs to Jesus, which then brings us back again where Paul is proclaiming the kingdom unto Caesar and unto those in Rome. So on this Reformation Day, I want to encourage you that Christianity is in the very air that you breathe, so to speak, the rule and reign of Christ, that is Christ's kingdom or Christendom. So what is Christendom? Right? Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and that his rule and reign on earth. And my point, or our point, is that he has radically changed the earth. He has radically reformed the earth. No matter how bad you might think it is, well, it could be a lot worse for sure. I recently watched a movie on Nigeria, and we've been talking some, and we're supporting and the deacons will have an announcement about monies going to support the Nigerian church and the persecution there. And I watched a movie about it, and I'm sorry, this is PG-13, I guess, but I'll work through it quickly. One of the things that the Fulanis were doing to the Christians is that they would take mothers and that they would cut off their breasts so that they would never be able to breastfeed their children again. And I'm saying that not to shock you, but to say that's why Christ came, so that those things would not happen, that we would not need to fear such things, that there would be a sense of rule of law, that there would be a sense of respect for males and females, that Christ came so that you would not have to fear. Christ came, and we could talk a lot about this, but slavery would never have been overturned in the manner that it was absent Christ's rule and reign. It was Christian countries who argued as such. It was America and Great Britain who argued and sacrificed as such, even the losing of their own lives. Or note that in the first century, that a Roman family, that it was rare for a family to have more than one daughter. And there are writings where it says, if it's a boy, let it live. And if it's a girl, let her be exposed. And I thank Jesus that I pastor a congregation where there are multiple families that have more than one daughter because of the rule and reign of Christ. That is, that we know that to think as such is a wicked thing. Josephus wrote about how the Romans violated women for sport in the first century. And the list then is long about how Christianity has changed the world and how it's impossible to extract the effects of Christendom from the reality and the world in which we live. And then that this is the core of the message, that Paul preached the kingdom, and that the kingdom is here, and that the kingdom is not merely in heaven, and that the kingdom is not merely in the church, and that the kingdom is not merely the future, that the kingdom is here today to the end of Christ's reign and rule on earth and in heaven. So Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Let me make a couple of points in closing. And number one, the phrase which some of you are aware of, hey, hey, ho, ho, Western civ has got to go, is satanic. The phrase, hey, ho, hey, hey, ho, ho, Western civ has got to go, is satanic. But realize also that Western civ, or Christendom, better put, has been less than perfect in our reign and rule of Jesus in a number of different ways. And of course, we could have a whole sermon on this alone, but in our inclination towards war, what's going on today in America is not new to America, but has been the case for, let's just say, 400 or 500 years in the West, or are killing babies in the womb, or the treatment of blacks or Indians at certain points in history. And rather than to deny these things, we should grant them and confess them and do better than we have done. And simultaneously remember this quote from Herman Bovink, who says that, so you may be critical of Christianity and Christendom, fine, but the opposite of Christendom is heathendom, and that's not what we want. We want the rule and reign of Christ, and we wanted to see it be perfected. So number one. Number two, don't undersell the rule and reign of Christ here today, even in missions and in conversions. And that is that there's a mentality, and I'll suggest that it's even the mentality here at Calvary. That, oh, we've seen better days, and things are just getting worse and worse and worse, and it's all over, and let's run for the hills, and so forth. Well, It all matters what you mean by those things. But let me just give you one statistic. That in 1900, that there were roughly 5 to 10 million Christians in Africa. And now, 125 years later, there's roughly 750 million Christians in Africa. That's a pretty big number. Right? 5 to 10 million, 125 years ago, right? And now you're at roughly 750 million professing Christians in Africa. It seems like God is still on the move. It seems like he's still working. It seems like he's still building his kingdom. What that means for America and our future and so forth, yeah, I'll be pessimistic at times if you want, but I'm also positive at times. It all matters, yeah, how you want to look at these things. But God is not done building his kingdom, and you should not think otherwise. You should not be such a defeatist, if you will. There were 5 to 10, and then you want to tell stories about China, the people talking about there being more Christians in China soon than here in America, and we could multiply those stories. And then lastly, and this is where I began, that I want you to have chutzpah. A certain confidence, even bordering on arrogance, but not arrogance. And again, what I mean by that is that, how do I say this? The contempt that's often shown concerning Christianity, as though it's a bunch of simpletons. And yet Jesus rose from the grave, is sitting now at the right hand of God the Father, and he has been ruling and reigning and bringing about redemption in the world for 2,000 years, and he will continue to do as such, and he has revealed himself, and yes, the Bible being the most popular and most well-read book in all of history, and that this isn't some throwback, this isn't some hillbilly gathering that we gather here today, but that we are part of, if you will, God's reign and rule for centuries, believers across the globe, knowing that this is the real deal and that we should have confidence, even chutzpah and strength, and that we should convince our children of that, that this is not just some thing that mommy and daddy made up, but that this is the real thing from God himself. So let's pray to that end. There is one Lord and one Christ. He is Lord of all. So thank you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given even unto Jesus. And may we see that manifestation in our own lives, in our church, in our nation, and in the world. And grant us, O Lord, confidence in Christ, in Reformation, in Christendom, and in his ministration, administration, if you will, of the new covenant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.